Very good. Turn back to the book of Esther, please. Book of Esther, chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 13. Esther 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not within thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there arise deliverance to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Now, as we were speaking before, the Jews in the book of Esther were facing unreasonable opposition. There was this hatred of this man, Haman, the Agagite of Hammedatha, and one who could not stand the Jews. It's rather intriguing about him that a little bit later on, he talks to his friends about all that he had, and he tells his friends about all the advancement, how he had been promoted and gotten to the pinnacle of his career. He had wealth and lots of money and everything you could want. And in fact, he had been invited to a banquet at that point with the king and the queen, and he thought he was very honorable, and this was the capstone of his career. And yet he wasn't happy because he saw Mordecai the Jew, who still wouldn't bow down to him. And so he had this irrational hatred of the Jews and set in motion a plan to wipe them out. Now, he did it this way. He came to the king with arguments about how it would be good for the state if the Jews were gotten rid of. After all, the Jews were the source of all the king's problems. They followed their own laws. They had their own customs. They weren't like anybody else. Now, one thing about monarchs and kings and rulers is they rather like homogeneity. They don't like differences between people, because when people are different, there tends to be strife and fighting and disgruntlement and all that. So he decided, here is a threat to the state, the Jewish people, and you ought to appoint a day when they will be wiped out. It's interesting, that was how the people of Germany were sold on the idea, with Kristallnacht and various things that happened in the 30s, when they started out, first of all, marking out the Jews, making them wear Stars of David and so forth on their clothing, and then confiscating their property and forbidding them to hold political office and kicking them out of the universities and eventually deporting them to the concentration camps and to many of the death camps where they were executed. It was all done in the name of the well-being of the state. If they were to have a Reich which would be purified, if the people were to prosper, if they were to recover economically, then the Jews had to be gotten rid of. So the more things changed, the more they stayed the same. Just as in ancient times, arguments of state security were used against God's people, so it's been so in modern times too. And I think if the Lord hasn't come first, we may see some of that against Christians, even in the Western world. You know, with all the talk about security, and when it comes to your rights and what you're going to do, coming up against national security is going to win. It's not that I'm any friend of Islamic extremists, and certainly I believe there are a lot of people being held in custody that ought to be in custody and aren't running around making mischief. But I wonder if we had a regime change, if we had some rulers that were less favorable toward Christianity, and they started to put people in prison and started to hold them without any kind of legal representation, Christians would be a convenient target and a scapegoat. But that may be my over-paranoid imagination. We know the Lord is in control anyway, and we thank God for the quiet and peaceable life we're able to lead right now and for the freedoms we have right now, and we pray for their continuance. But I say it to say that governments so often turn against God's people. And here they were saying, you know, for the well-being of the nation, we must get rid of the Jews. You know, they would say the same thing about the Lord Jesus later on. When Caiaphas would rise up and say, well, I know there's no just reason for having this man executed. I know we can't make a case against him, but it's expedient for the sake of the nation that one man die. One man needs to die for the nation. Now, Caiaphas was speaking politically because he thought, you know, see, the whole world has gone after him. Everybody's following Jesus of Nazareth. And if this keeps going on, the Romans are going to think this is a threat and they're going to come and they're going to take away what little measure of autonomy and semi-independence we have. And so to make sure that we preserve things, the end justifies the means. We've got to get rid of Jesus Christ. It's for the benefit of the nation. Later they would sell it to Pilate this way. Take him and crucify him. Why should I crucify him, said Pilate? What evil has he done? If he wasn't a malefactor, said they, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now that wasn't a legal charge. You can't haul somebody in the court and say, put him to death. And they say, what crime have they committed? Well, they're a bad guy. We wouldn't have brought them here if they weren't an evildoer. That doesn't wash even in our court system today, you know? Doesn't happen that way in any kind of reputable legal structure. But there they took the Lord Jesus and they said, all right, you want the charge. I'll tell you what it is. He claims to be a king. And you know what that means, Pilate? That's a threat to Caesar's authority. Because Caesar is the emperor. Caesar is the king. And anybody that claims to be a king, well, they're a rival to his power and they've got to be stamped out. So Pilate, you've got a choice. You can either be Caesar's friend and crucify this man, or you can decide you're not Caesar's friend and spare this man. Well, Pilate cared far too much about his career. And he delivered up the Lord Jesus to be crucified. Even though there had been no cause of death found in him. Nothing worthy of being executed had he done. In fact, he would say on one occasion, which one of you convicts me of sin? Who can lay a charge against him? And you know, like the Passover lamb so long ago, which was unblemished, which had no spot or mark or stain upon it. So when people observed the Lord Jesus and his conduct and his character, it was entirely unblemished. He was the sinlessly pure, impeccable Christ. And they couldn't lay any charge against him. Even when they paid the false witnesses, they couldn't come up with a lie that sounded convincing against Jesus. And no one was fooled. No one thought that Jesus was an evildoer, but they did think it was rather convenient to get rid of him, to get him out of their hair. Now, Haman, in the days of Esther, has this plan to destroy the Jews. And what's more, he wasn't content with just destroying the Jews. He wanted to humiliate Mordecai, this prominent Jewish leader in the government. So he asked his friends, well, how should I deal with Mordecai? And they said, build a gallows 50 cubits high. If a cubit's around 18 inches high, I mean, I haven't really done the math on that one, I'll confess, but that's a rather high gallows because he wanted everybody to see the body of Mordecai hanging in shame. You know, especially to the Jewish mind, that would be a repugnant idea to be hanged on a tree because back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 23, we are told, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. To be hung up on some kind of gallows, to be hung from a tree or a piece of wood, to be hung from, to use an old term, a gibbet of shame, that was something humiliating. And that's what Haman intended to do to Mordecai, not only to kill him, not only to eliminate him and his people, but absolutely to humiliate him. And you know something with our Lord Jesus Christ? The cross is very telling because it not only shows us our Lord Jesus Christ in his purity, he, the light of the world, shone most brightly in that dark hour, showing exactly who he was. But what's more, Calvary also shows us a deep and a dark look, a glimpse, if you will, into the heart of mankind. What human beings are capable of at their worst. Because they not only took the Lord Jesus and murdered him, they not only took him and executed him unjustly, they calculatingly humiliated him. They did absolutely everything they could to shame him before putting him on the cross. They spit on him. They beat him. They pulled the beard out from his cheeks. They whipped his back till it looked like a plowed field. They buffeted him with their fists. I mentioned it before. They blindfolded him and then struck him and demanded that he tell them who had stricken him. They put a robe of purple or scarlet, the color of royalty, around him, and they bowed the knee in mockery, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They plaited a crown of thorns and they beat it into his head. They gave him a reed as a mock scepter, and they did everything they could to shame the Lord Jesus, finally stripping him naked and hanging him up before the world on that instrument of shame, that cross, which the Romans had enacted as their favorite form of execution, because what the cross said was, this person is the very lowest kind of criminal, the very worst scum. They're not worthy to be accepted by earth, nor are they worthy to be accepted by heaven. They're put up there under a curse. And they did absolutely everything, not just to kill the Lord Jesus, because after all, they didn't have the power to do that. He had power to lay down his life. But they did everything to humiliate him. And having done all, they sat down to gloat and to watch our Lord suffer in the most cruel manner. I tell you, that was what human beings did at their best. They weren't ignorant people that did it. They were educated people. They were religious people. They were politically minded people. They were the product of a nation of rules and laws. If you just look at the Jews that were present and the Gentiles that were present, prided themselves on the Roman law, which they thought civilized them and distinguished them from all the barbarians of the rest of the world. And yet the very best of these people, what they thought to do to the Lord Jesus was to shame him, to humiliate him, and finally to crucify him. The cross shows us, you see, what's really in mankind's heart. It's not just that man is ignorant. It's not that man just needs to be educated a bit better. You know, the people that carried out the final solution, as Hitler called it euphemistically, I guess Himmler actually coined that term, but the people that carried out that final solution, many of them had PhDs in the sciences. The people that devised the best way, in typical engineering fashion, the best way to kill the most people and get rid of their bodies most efficiently, they weren't stupid people. They were very well educated. And during the 30s and 40s in the Nazi era, Germany had some of the best performances of classical music in the entire world. They put on especially the operas of Wagner and many different productions like that, and they had some of the world's best musicians and singers and conductors and all kinds of people. Some of the world's best filmmakers used to make propaganda films for the Nazis. Some of the world's best scientists working to devise ways to kill these Jews. And don't think it couldn't happen in America, because there's a lot of well-educated people in America that hate the Lord Jesus Christ, that hate the very mention of his name. I read in the paper recently of a man who had gone to the University of Rhode Island, a secular university. He's a born-again Christian, a believer in the Word of God. He believes what the Bible teaches about creation. And yet he did his PhD work at the secular university, and he wrote his PhD dissertation as if evolution were true, and giving everything in the billions and trillions and whatever amount of years that they demand. And he wrote his dissertation in paleontology using all their rules and did excellent work. So the university awarded him a PhD. And there was an outcry across the scientific community in America. Many PhDs rose up and said, this man shouldn't have a PhD, because anybody who believes that God actually created the world, like the Bible says he did, well, that's not science. And that person can't be a scientist. It had nothing to do with what he had done in his exams, nothing to do with what he had done in his research, nothing to do with his writing. They couldn't poke holes at that. What they had against this man was that he believed in God and his word. And there are people today that if you say that, if you have the boldness to say that you believe the Bible is the word of God, if you believe that God created the world in 6 days, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's enough to keep you from advancement in your career. Not just in the academic world, but in many places in the business world. So these things are very real. It's not ancient history. And they wanted to humiliate these people, not just to get rid of them, but to shame them. And that's the same thing they wanted to do to the Lord Jesus. Only the ironic thing is what God did to change it all. Because even as Haman was coming to the king, and because time's getting on, I'm going to have to summarize a lot of scripture, but even as he was coming in before the king to tell him to hang Mordecai on this gallows, and to carry out their plans against the Jews, the king had a sleepless night before Haman came in. That's a funny thing. But there he was, not able to sleep. And what's the king do when he can't sleep? Well, dig up a history book. That'll put anybody to sleep. Maybe there's been too much history in the messages for you tonight. I'm sorry. I'm a great lover of history, as you can easily tell. And he said, bring the annals, you know, and read to me some of the annals, some of the old records. Call up the National Archives. Bring in the records. And they began to read. And funny thing about it, they came upon an incident in modern Medo-Persian history where this same Mordecai had thwarted a coup against the king. You see, there were a couple people closely placed to the king who wanted to assassinate him. And Mordecai found out about it, and he alerted the authorities, and they stopped the plot from happening. And they executed the would-be assassins before they could carry out their plan. And the king said, well, that was wonderful, the way my life was spared from that assassination attempt. What did we ever do to reward that man anyway? Oh, well, Your Majesty, you remember the stock market went down the next day a few hundred points, and there was a bit of a problem on the western frontier, and we had this and that trouble, and, well, we never got around to doing anything for him. And he said, well, we simply must rectify that. We have to do something for this man. Are any of my advisors here? And lo and behold, that's just the moment Haman rolled up to the palace. And they said, well, Your Majesty, your Prime Minister Haman is here. Oh, bring him in. And the king said, Haman, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And he said, oh, well, who could that be but yours truly? He must be talking about moi. You know, after all, who's a better person in the kingdom? And I've come to the pinnacle of power, and here I have all of these things. Surely he must be talking about me. So here's what you do, Your Majesty. Take one of those beautiful garments that you've worn and put it on the man you want to honor, and take a horse that you've ridden on and put the man on that with the royal crest and parade him through the streets and say, this is what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king said, oh, that's an excellent idea, Haman. Go and do it to Mordecai. Oh, what would he think of that? I can imagine his jaw hit the floor at that point. Go and do it to whom? Yes, go and do it to Mordecai. And he had to go and do it to Mordecai. The man that he intended to humiliate, the man he intended to dispose of so cruelly, turned out being the man that he had to own and to honor. Now, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, whom men took and treated so vilely, whom they humiliated and shamed so much, and they hung him up on the cross there, and they thought, surely this is the end of Jesus Christ. We'll never have to hear of him again. Surely this Jesus of Nazareth is shown to be false, and no one would ever think of worshiping someone who was hung on a tree under a curse. And yet little did they realize that in the moment of their humiliating him, in the moment of their trying to do their worst against him, that that was the very moment where God was going to turn the thing for his victory. Because you see, this Lord Jesus Christ, although he appeared helpless, although he appeared to be at their will and their disposal, he was actually in control of the circumstance and the situation. Peter would later note that in Acts chapter 2, saying, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Yes, you took him, you treated him wickedly, you killed him. But who do you think planned it all? Who do you think arranged history to bring him to that moment? Not letting man off the hook for the way they treated the Lord Jesus Christ, but choosing that very moment in history to be the moment when the Lord Jesus would become the sacrifice for sin, when he would become the sin bearer and would bear my sin and your sin on the cross of Calvary and be judged by God for it, instead of us being judged. And yet that one who was humiliated, that one who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that one who took the very lowest place, being made obedient even to death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 says. It goes on to say, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, all things in heaven and in earth, and even under the earth, would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee would bow to him. That's what God has determined for the Lord Jesus. You see, Colossians 2 has a very different look at the cross from what the world looks at it. The world looks at it and says, look, that's Jesus Christ's defeat. That's a sad, horrible martyrdom. But Colossians 2 says, no, that's where the Lord Jesus took the indictment written against us and nailed it to the cross and dealt with that penalty. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. Because that same Jesus who laid down his life, that one who had power to lay it down, said, I have power to take it up again. And he rose again from the dead in victory. Peter says in Acts, the bands of death could not hold him. The Lord Jesus came forth. And I know it's talking about his second coming, but the words could just as well refer to his resurrection when it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In 1 Corinthians 15. Because the Lord Jesus, whom the world meant to be humiliated, who Satan wanted to be ground down into the dust, he would instead be exalted to the very highest place in the universe. Now, I started out these two messages saying that God had made certain promises to Israel, and this is where it all converges. Because this one who is the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, the descendant who would bring to pass all these things, is one day coming back to rule and reign, not just in the Middle East, not just in what we think of sometimes as a little bit of real estate in Israel. Yes, he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem, but his reign is going to extend over the entire globe, and not just over planet Earth. Isaiah 9 tells us of the increase of his government and of peace. There shall be no end. He's coming back to rule and to reign. And that country that has so been despised, that people, I should say, that have been so despised through history, Israel, in the moment when the world in the future surrounds them and wants to wipe them out now fully and finally and do it good this time, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come forth from heaven and defend them. The book of Zechariah tells us so, among many other places. He's going to come and defend them. They're going to look on him whom they pierce, and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They're going to have a tremendous outpouring of grace, and there's going to be this repentance, where as a nation they say, how could we have been wrong? How could we have missed it? This is the one that God had appointed for our salvation. And look, he's coming now to defend us and to protect us. And that despised little remnant of a people there at Mount Zion, the Lord Jesus will descend and protect them. He's bringing some people with him, you know. The Revelation 19 pictures the Lord Jesus coming, now as not some weak and despised figure, but coming as a conqueror with the armies of heaven with him. Yes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about him coming with his saints. And Timothy would tell us that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. You see, the Lord Jesus had some tantalizing instructions for his followers. He would tell them about being faithful in little and being made ruler over much. And what are we doing right now, save being trained to help administer the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom which will have no end? And in the very scene of his rejection, in the place where they took him out and said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," the Lord Jesus will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the very place where they tried to exclude him, all nations, Isaiah 2 says, will flow unto the Lord Jesus and say, "Let's come up to Jerusalem and let's learn of the Lord." You know, Isaiah has this lovely little prophecy about seven men grabbing hold of a Jew. This time, not grabbing hold to exploit and persecute him, but saying, "You know God. Come and take us up and teach us up about God and help us to come into this blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, I tell you, we look at Esther and its history, how God turned things around. Instead of Mordecai being hung on the gallows, it was Haman and his sons. Instead of the Jewish people being annihilated, it was their enemies that were wiped out and judged. And the Jewish people were exalted. They had light and gladness and celebration, Esther says. And how much more so when Jesus Christ comes back, when he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he and his saints administer this planet and they bring in the glory that he always should have had. And we share in that glory. What a day that will be when death is put down, when the grave is finally seen to be vanquished. That victory that the Lord Jesus made so long ago at Calvary and with the empty tomb, that victory will be seen in its consummation when he comes back again. So we have a lot to look forward to. History is worth peering into, because it gives us these principles that God works all through the Word of God that are going to work themselves out in the future and maybe even in our days. The Lord Jesus could come tonight for his church, and that would usher in the world events that would culminate eventually in the Lord Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth. May he do it soon. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We're thankful for his grace. We're thankful that in spite of him being so ill-used and humiliated, that the glory he's entered into is so far beyond the humiliation. We're so thankful the Lord Jesus is getting what he deserves, that he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that all enemies will be made the footstool of his feet, and that he will reign over all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, Father, we marvel that thy word says, when he's achieved absolute power, then he delivers up the kingdom to thee, O God, that the Father, that God may be all in all. We marvel at our Lord's humility, even in the greatest moment of triumph. But, Father, we thank thee for it. We thank thee that he is so gracious to include us in this great plan. We thank thee for those who have come out tonight. We pray especially for the young ones who, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come soon, will have difficult things to face, perhaps even here in this country. And Father, we realize there are plenty of people working to strip us of freedoms and to roll back many of the privileges we've enjoyed as Christians. We pray that they might be maintained, but more, we pray that we'd use our freedom for thy glory. We think of how free we are to meet, and yet how much we take it for granted. We think of how free we are to speak, and yet how little our tongues witness for thee. And we think of all the things we have, and yet sometimes what poor stewards we are of them. Father, we think of our persecuted brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And many of them, although going through suffering, are showing thy faithfulness and their faithfulness. We pray we might learn from them, that we would learn to be faithful even in an age of prosperity and apathy, that we would be devoted and faithful to thee. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.